Father, may it be true of us this morning that we have come with open hearts, that we have come to let your word change the way we think and the way we live. Father, what a great passage you have given us for this morning to meditate upon and to hear from you and to learn. Father, right now I pray that your spirit would be moving in people's hearts, that we would be willing, we would have open hearts, we would be listening. We'd be listening intently. We'd be hearing, we'd be realizing that we are hearing from you. Father, I pray against all the distractions that would keep us from listening for what you have to say to us this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Father, give us open hearts, even right now, for Christ's sake, in whose name I pray. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. While I was in Kenya, and you all were dealing with the departure of some people, fresh after we had left and still lingering for some that had left before, and you were dealing with that. I was over in Kenya and reading 1 Thessalonians 5 because that's what Tyler's been taking us through in Bible study, so I've been reading that quite a bit. And remember, this is Paul, and along with Silas or Silvanus and Timothy, and he's writing to the church at Thessalonica that he was pleased with, I would say, and he's giving them final instructions. And he's giving them final instructions on how to live in the local assembly. And that starts in chapter 4, and this is his kind of final instructions. And what I want us to know is, we would do well to listen to this. Okay, we would do well to listen to what Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica. And as I was away thinking about you all, praying about the situation here at Grace Fellowship Church, if I were a better writer, I would have written you a letter, and it would have come from this text. So if we will listen to be equipped, we will grow in our knowledge of the Lord, and we will grow in how we are to interact with one another. This could be a whole sermon, but it's the pre-sermon, so I'm going to go relatively quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers. Now, beseech you is another way that could be said, but they're saying, listen, brothers. We ask you, brothers, to respect. That word is eido, and it means to have regard for, it means to cherish, and it means to pay attention to. We ask you, brothers, to have regard for, to cherish, to pay attention to those who labor among you and are who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And to esteem them very, very highly in love because of their work. We would do well to listen. We would do well to be obedient to this. We are to have regard for, cherish, and pay attention to our pastors and elders. We would do well to listen to that. We would do well to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, I want you to know, I believe that we do listen to this, and I want this to minister to you however it ministers to you. But if you're one who doesn't esteem the pastors who preach to you and teach to you highly, then you do well to repent and do that. It's good for the church. It's commanded by God. Be at peace among yourselves. Second thing he says is be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brethren, Now, listen, this is what we would do well to listen to and to do. Esteem, pay attention to, cherish our pastor elders. We would do well to be at peace among ourselves. And we are being urged, brothers, to admonish the idle. The word for admonish there is really warn, would be a better way to say. Warn the idle. The idle actually, it's really, the word is ataktos, and it means the disorderly. It means those who are out of ranks. So we are to warn the unruly. You see, we've had unruly people in this local assembly. At times, maybe we're all unruly. And what we're being told is, everyone else should be warning those that are unruly. By the way, it doesn't say, this is not elders. We are part of this. But be at peace among yourselves. You are to warn the unruly. Second thing, encourage the faint-hearted. We are to encourage, speak to address, to calm, to console. We are to be consoling, speaking to, addressing the faint-hearted, which means the little-spirited or the feeble-minded. There are those who are experiencing or just have a smaller degree of faith, if you will. They are weak, feeble-minded in their faith. We are to console them. We are to address them. It's not just to pray for them. We are to actually talk to them. Brother, I see you're struggling. Let me talk to you. Let me console you. Sister, I see that you're having a hard time. Your faith is weak. Let's talk about that. We would do well to listen to this. Help the weak. Basically, care for the sick. I think we do that quite well, but some of us should listen to this. We do well to listen to this. As a group, we care for the sick. Are you included in that? Because if you're a part of this church, you should be caring for the sick. Be patient with them all. Be patient in bearing with their offenses and the injuries they cause is what this really means. Listen, this starts in your homes, in our homes, and it works its way to the whole congregation. We are to be patient in bearing injuries and offenses caused by others. We are to be slow to avenge or to become angry. We would do well to listen to this. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Do not return reviling for reviling. Look at, I'm talking about us here. Right here. The brothers and sisters in this local assembly that are living together now. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always. There are some who are feeble-minded. There are some who are unruly. There are some who don't highly esteem leadership. They're not rejoicing. They're not praying without ceasing or giving thanks in all circumstances. We would do well to listen to this. This includes the elders, but it is not only written to the elders. It is actually not written to the elders. It is actually written to the congregation of how to interact with the elders and how to interact with one another. Are you warning the unruly? Are you unruly? Are you speaking to and consoling? Speaking to, addressing, and consoling the little-spirited, the feeble-minded? Are you caring for the sick? Are you being patient in bearing the offenses that others do to you? Really, really in here. If you're offended at someone here in this congregation, are you slow to want to avenge? Are you right now harboring ill will towards someone? Is there someone who you see as unruly that you're unwilling to talk to? I think all of us, to some extent, have had to deal with what has gone on in this church, in particular over the last 18 months, and the people that have left. And I've heard people say, well, yep, I kind of knew who they were leaving. Well, I kind of saw it coming. If that's true, then they were unruly, or they were feeble-minded, or they weren't esteeming leadership. Did you talk with them? Did you warn them? Did you console them? Did you address them? Were you quick to not be offended by them? More homework. I know you're all exegeting those some songs because I asked you to, and now I'm going to ask you to meditate on this passage of Scripture. We're going to get out of the pre-sermon and go to the book of Acts, but I would like you to mark your Bibles, and I'd like you to prayerfully consider how you are doing at living this out. This was written to a church that he was pleased with, that he was commending. Okay, turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. And we are going to look at verses 24 through 36 today. Remember, this is the first Christian sermon, and we've kind of looked at it in pieces. Tyler overviewed it. We're going to continue to look at it a little bit more and see what God might have for us. So please stand, and I will read verses 24 through 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 through 36. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You may be seated. I think I probably say this regularly and experience almost every week, but this passage was of great encouragement to me as I prepared to preach. And I'm trusting that it will be of great encouragement to you all as well. Remember the context. The promised Holy Spirit has come to 120 believers. They had received the gift of languages, and they were speaking in languages they did not previously know, known languages that the gospel could be communicated into different tribes or people groups. All of those who heard, the Bible says, were perplexed and amazed. Some of them were amazed and wanted to understand what does this mean, but others mocking said they are filled with new wine. So you've got people speaking in known languages that they didn't know before. They've been given that gift. And the people who are listening are perplexed. And some were trying to understand, and some thought they were drunk. And then Peter begins to preach or explain what was happening. And in verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk. It is only the third hour of the day." And then he says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." In other words, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And what Joel had prophesied about was the messianic age, or the coming of the Messiah. And what you're witnessing is the coming of the Messiah and the Holy Spirit, the Messiah who had come, the beginning of this new age, and the Holy Spirit that had been promised. That's what you're witnessing. And then verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." In other words, he says, okay, Joel, what you're seeing is fulfillment of prophecy. That's why they're speaking in tongues. That's why you can understand them. That's why you're hearing this gospel. The messianic age, the age of the church has begun. "Men of Israel, hear the words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, Jesus of Nazareth, the guy you knew as Joseph's son, this man whom you all crucified, who 50 days ago rose and was amongst us, and then he ascended. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus, the man you knew, the man that you just said crucify him, the man that you all saw go to the cross, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, the one you knew, him, that Jesus, he was delivered up by God according to God's definite plan, put to death by you all, by the hands of the Romans. Then he says this, God raised him up. This Jesus that you crucified and you put into that tomb, God raised him up. What is this known as? This is known as the resurrection. God raised him up. God raised up Jesus of Nazareth from death. One of the things I want us to dwell on this morning that has ministered to me so much, and I think it goes beyond us too many times. Consider the importance of God raising up Jesus. It is the focal point of our hope. If God had not raised up Jesus, had Christ not resurrected, we would have no hope. Our hope is centrally located on the reality that God raised him up. It's not centered on God had him killed. It's not centered on the cross as much as it's centered on our hope as the resurrection. Had Christ not been resurrected, his life and his death would have not been valuable. The resurrection is necessary for our hope. God raised him up. Peter repeats in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. These are statements that we ought to dwell on and glory in. When was the last time you meditated on the reality that God raised Jesus from the dead? We talk about around here, you know, we don't do Easter, Resurrection Sunday, because we argue, and I would say it's true, that we celebrate Christ's resurrection every Lord's Day. Is that true of you? Is that true of us? Is that something that we meditate upon? Look at the effect that Christ's resurrection has on his people. 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise up us up by his power. Because Jesus Christ, the Lord, was raised up by God, so too we will be, brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explaining the importance of Christ's resurrection. Now, if Christ is proclaimed to be raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did, the Sadducees didn't. He said, some of you don't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. But we're proclaiming that Christ was raised from the dead. But if there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ wasn't raised, Donnie, your faith is in vain. If Christ was not raised, then me preaching up here is worthless. It's of no value without the resurrection. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He's saying, Paul says, if Christ wasn't raised, then I'm a liar because I say he was. I testify that he was raised from the dead, that God raised him up. And we saw him and we know he is risen. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ is not raised, then the atonement is not done. Then the propitiation is not complete. In other words, God was not satisfied. If Christ remained dead, then God was not satisfied with that sacrifice for sin. But because he raised, we're not dead in our sins. But if he didn't, then you're still dead in your sins. Verse 18, then also those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Not only that, you're still dead in your sins. Everyone you've ever known that has died, all believers of all time, they've perished. They no longer exist in glory with God. Verse 19, if in Christ, I want you to listen to this. This is how important the resurrection is. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Just the other day, I was talking to Matt and Tanner, and I was explaining to them, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, if I have hope in religion to give me a better life now, a temporal better life, if that's where my hope is, then you should pity me above everyone else because I've given my life away for nothing. If Christ wasn't raised, then I won't be raised. And then Christ is just came to teach me how to live a better life. Came to give me health, wealth, and prosperity. Came to give me a good night's sleep. If that's my hope in Christ, then you should pity me. If it's about this life. But it's not about this life because he was raised from the dead. God raised him up. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die. Who dies in Adam? Everyone. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. But in each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Because God raised Jesus Christ, he will also raise all those who are in Christ. God God raised him up. That's a really big deal. Do you believe it? Scripture says, we're going to look at later, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe that he was raised from the dead. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. I do not grieve my dad's death. I do not grieve R.C. Sproul's death. I have a certain hope. Why? For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. If he hadn't been raised, we couldn't be. But because God raised him, he will raise us. Hallelujah. For this, verse 15, we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Listen to verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When was the last time you encouraged a brother or sister in Christ with the words of a resurrection? Reminding them that because Christ was raised, they too will be raised and be with him forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You want to come alongside the weak-hearted? The feeble-hearted, remind them of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and therefore of them. The certain hope. Not that they're going to sleep better tonight. Not that they're going to financially become better. None of that. That you will be in glory because God raised Jesus. The resurrection is true, real, and it's yours in Christ. Encourage one another with the promised resurrection of our souls with our new bodies. When was the last time you dwelled upon the reality, the fact that you will be in glory with a perfect body, Callie, and reminded someone else of the same that was struggling with their faith? Jesus told the 11 in John 14, yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. They had watched him die on the cross. Then they had seen the empty tomb. Then they saw him ascend. He told them what was going to happen. Take comfort in that, he's telling them. Take comfort in that, he's telling us. Look forward to death. Look, if we get God raised him up, and if you're in him, he will raise you up too. You should look forward to death. Not a death wish, but look forward to it. John Calvin said this, let us consider this settled, that no one, now listen to what he said, that no one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection. John Calvin says, let us consider this settled. No one has made progress in the school of Christ, knowing Christ, who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection. This is the joy that comes with the reality that God raised Jesus of Nazareth, and he will raise all of those who believe in him. God raised him up. Without the resurrection, we are without hope. Our hope is in Christ, amen? What about Christ? Well, he lived, and then he died, and on the third day, he rose. That's our hope. That's the gospel. It's not that he lived and he died. It's not that he lived. It's not that he died. He lived and he died and he was buried and he rose. I'm fighting the urge to sing "Up from the Grave He Arose." We can never get the pace right, so I'm not going to. But really, really, what a wonderful, I don't even know how to say it, the fulcrum, the pivot point, the centrality of our hope is in the resurrection. With a mighty triumph over his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and we live forever. He arose. Can't help it. All right. David now explains why death could not hold Jesus. Because he was the Messiah. He's now speaking to this Jewish audience. He's explained to them why death couldn't hold him. And what he's going to do is he's going to go back and show this messianic prophecy that David gave as to why death couldn't hold him. And why could death not hold him? We talked about last week. Why? Because God had decreed that he wouldn't be held by death. This was the plan of redemption, the certain plan of redemption that would include his resurrection. So David, he quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And it's a messianic prophecy, and we all know what that means, but like Psalm 22, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? Right? That Jesus says on the cross. That was actually prophetically written about the Messiah. We did not know at the time, human beings did not know at the time of the writing of these Psalms, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They were simply prophesying about the Messiah, who it came to be clear was Jesus. So when Jesus is on the cross saying those words, he is hearkening the listeners back to the prophetic message about a messianic prophecy about him from Psalm 22. Isaiah 53, same thing. So Peter is going to thoroughly explain here. He's going to exegete, if you will, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Look how it starts in verse 25. For David says concerning himself. No. For David says concerning him. Who? Who's the him? Jesus of Nazareth. The Jesus you crucified. The one God raised up. That Jesus. Him. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This prophecy concerning the Messiah, who now has been revealed to be Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was killed by the Jews, and now God raised from the dead. This is what I was talking about encouraged me so much in my preparation. What we're going to see here is how Jesus looked at his death at the time of his crucifixion at the hands of the Jews and the Romans and of God. How did he look at that? So as we look at this, it gives us a great example of how we are to view our earthly lives and our physical death and pain and suffering. It gives a great way to view this. It encouraged me greatly because we are to be followers of Jesus Christ, right? This is a prophetic psalm about Jesus Christ. This is how come he could go to the cross, how he went to the cross. Because he knew he was going to be resurrected, as we'll see. We know the same thing, don't we? So, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Jesus' focus on God. How did Jesus face his crucifixion? What can we emulate? I saw the Lord always before me. He kept his focus on God. All the way to his final words before tasting death. What were his final words before he tasted death? Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's focused on the Father and the will of the Father. And he says, I am committing myself, my hand, into your hands. I am giving you my spirit. Father, I am focused on you. Not your will, not my will, but your will be done. I have come to do what the Father sent me to do. It's throughout his words. He is focused on the Father. John 17 is all about going back to the Father where he had come from. That Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is a direct quote from another messianic prophecy in Psalm 31:5. It says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You redeem me, O Lord, faithful God. We too, beloved, we have a promised future in glory. We too have a promise that God will raise us up. We too can look forward. We can look to God in all of our trials on this earth. And we have an example of how to do that. 2 Corinthians 4:18, as we look, listen, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We can look to eternity in glory rather than our current circumstances. If we believe he raised him up, if we believe that we will see him, then we can look forward to something besides our current circumstances. Jesus did. Our physical maladies, our relational struggles with our spouse or our children, our financial concerns, let me say it differently, our health, wealth, and prosperity. You see, when we look at these circumstances and don't keep our eyes fixed on God, we are preaching to ourselves a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Seeing the things that are seen. I don't sleep at night. I got a bad scratch. I'm not getting along with my wife. My daughter's run out of the house. I don't get along with my spouse. We can and will look away from what's transient and look to what's eternal. That's what Jesus of Nazareth did. For David says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. The right hand was the hand of protection. Yeah? It's why grooms stand on the right and brides stand on the left, because they're protecting them. It's a protection. So he says, I keep my eyes fixed on the Lord, and because he is at my right hand, he is my protector, I will not be shaken. Jesus knew that God was at his right hand, so therefore he could not be deterred. He could not be shaken. He could not be taken. It could not turn out rightly. Psalm 62, 2 and 6. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Because we are in him, because we are in Jesus Christ, we also cannot be shaken, no matter how challenging this life may seem. We cannot be shaken. We will not be shaken. We will not be taken. And we have our Lord and our Christ to see how he interacted, why he was able to, what we have living in us, who we have living in us. Hebrews 12, 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Is it acceptable worship with reverence and awe to complain about our temporary circumstances? That's not acceptable worship. But if we can remember, we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are going to rise from the dead, beloved. We are going to be in glory. That's a fact if we're in Christ. We have inherited that. We have received that. How can we be shaken? We can't be. David said of Jesus these things in this messianic Psalm 16. They were true of Jesus. And those of us who are in him, it is also true of us. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, because of that, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Jesus had a glad heart, joyful speech, and hope-filled life. Jesus was glad as he went to the cross, knowing of God's plan of redemption, including his resurrection. He knew he was going to go back and be with the Father, didn't he? He prayed it in John 17. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was glad in his heart. He spoke joyfully. He dwelt in the flesh in sure hope. He tells the disciples to do the same in John 15, 11. These things the Father has loved me and I have loved you. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John 16, 22. So also you have sorrow now, he told them, because I'm going to the cross and you'll be sorry. But I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Your future is secure. Your joy is eternal and sure. We too, beloved, live with glad hearts, joyful speech, and hope-filled lives, right? Right? Yes, we do. By the grace of God, we do and we will. And we are going to learn and we are going to be able to look to Christ. We're going to be able to have our hope sure in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that we're in him, we have the same. And therefore, we can live with glad hearts, joyful speech. And we can live hope-filled lives. Because our hope won't be in the things temporary. Our hope will be in the things eternal. Rejoice always. We looked at it this morning. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How can this be? Because Jesus was raised and is in heaven with God, so too will we be. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen will I be, at thy right hand, complete in thee. Do we believe it? When we stand before God with all tribes and tongues, are we in Christ and therefore we're among the chosen? Then we can rejoice always. We can pray without ceasing. We can give thanks in all circumstances because we are not forced to look at what's going on around us. We have something greater to look at. And it's sure. Encourage yourself with the resurrection. Encourage others. Can we rejoice always? Yes. As we imitate Christ, we can focus on God. We can live lives with glad hearts and joyful speech and lives that are full of hope. Next, Psalm 16, about Jesus. No fear in death. Verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. There's a lot to teach about Sheol and Hades and Lake of Fire and where you see the word hell. I'm not going to do that today. But for today, know that Jesus knew he was not going to be destroyed. His physical body wasn't going to be destroyed, and he would not be apart from God forever. And he knew that. His body would not rot, and he would be raised. He lived out of believing Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus was comforted knowing that he would die, but didn't fear physical death as final. He knew physical death was not final. He knew he would be with his Father in heaven. Therefore, we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. We can be comforted by his rod and his staff. We know that in Christ, we will be with him. That death, physical death, is not final. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We will not face judgment unto eternal destruction. Everyone will be raised, by the way. Everyone in here. 100% of you. You have a soul that will live forever. You will be raised. And you will be raised with a physical body. And when you are raised with that physical body, either it will face judgment and then be tormented for all eternity in hell, or you are in Christ and you will be in glory forever and ever. Everyone. Death is not final, physical death. But what Jesus knew was his physical death wasn't final in that he would not face punishment. He did not go to hell and face punishment. He took the wrath of God on the cross. Most people will die physically and then they will resurrect and they will get a new body and it will be in torment forever. Most people. But we, brothers and sisters, we will be resurrected to eternal glory. And because of that, we can live joyful lives. Next, verse 28. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Listen, Jesus knew the path of life. He knew that in the end, he would have complete gladness being present with God in glory. That's what he's saying. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Jesus knew that he would be back with God the Father in glory, and he knew that that would make him full of gladness. Beloved, 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will see God. Can you imagine the joy of being in his presence forever? Do you try to imagine it? I would argue if you imagine it, if you dwell on it, that your life would be more full of joy. I would imagine if you don't dwell on it, your life's full of more misery. in the presence of God forever. I will see him face to face. Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he, God, will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is our destiny. Because this was Jesus' destiny as he lived in the flesh. And then he was killed, and then God raised him up. Therefore, it's our destiny. Back to Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Peter is simply telling these Jews, he's going further into explaining to them that David was not talking about himself in Psalm 16. David was talking about Jesus, because we know David's buried. He's buried in a tomb right over here, and we know his body's still in there because it's never come out. So he wasn't talking about himself. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet, David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, the Davidic covenant. David knew that one of his descendants would be the king, the forever king. That's who he was talking about. The Messiah he did not know, but he knew it was a promise that it would come from his loins, his line. The Messiah, remember, that's who they're talking about. That's who these Jews are listening about, the Messiah. The Christ. He, David, verse 31, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The Christ. I know we know this, just a quick repeater. Jesus' last name was not Christ. It wasn't Jesus Christ like that was his last name. He is the Christ, Messiah. All of his names have meaning, and we've looked at that before. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up. And of that we are all witness. This Jesus of Nazareth, God raised him up. And we all saw it. The 120 saw it. 500 more at least saw it. You all know about it, he's telling them. You know that it's true. Verses 33 to 35, he says, Jesus ascended to and now is exalted at the right hand of God. Verse 33, being therefore Jesus, the one you killed, the one God raised up, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. This Jesus that you killed, that God raised, that David prophesied about as the Messiah, the Christ, he is exalted now. He's at the right hand of God. So not only did Jesus, was he resurrected, then he lived amongst people, and then he ascended, and now he is sitting at the right hand of God. And it's not talking about David, which we'll see in a little while. Jesus ascended. This Jesus. Look at Ephesians 1:19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he reigns over everything. He resurrected, and now he reigns. This Jesus of Nazareth, the one you killed, the one that God raised up, he now is at the right hand of God, and he is king over everything. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God. He is the King of kings. He is the ruler over all. That is who Jesus of Nazareth is. The Son of Man is now seated at the right hand of God, ruling over everything. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What he is saying there is, what you've just witnessed with all these people speaking in tongues, with the sound of a wind, and what looked like fire coming down, you see now these people are talking in your languages. What you're witnessing is the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that God promised back in Joel 2:28. And shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall see dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. This was the beginning of that messianic, the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Jesus, the Messiah, promised to send the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit has come. Look at Luke 3:16. This is John the Baptist. John answered them saying, I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, who is mightier than I, is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus, the Messiah, when he comes, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke 24, Jesus said in Luke 24:49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Remember, he promised them, stay in the city, don't go out and do ministry, you go and wait. When I ascend, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Then look at Acts 1:4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the Holy Spirit had been sent by Christ after he had ascended and was reigning and ruling over all. He sent the Holy Spirit to be poured out on all of his people. And that is exactly what had happened. This messianic prophecy of Joel fulfilled by Christ after he was killed, resurrected, and ascended. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. So he's talking again, making sure they understand. David didn't go to heaven. He's talking about Jesus. But he himself says, David, the Lord said to my Lord. That's Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So again, this is another messianic prophecy that Peter is alluding to, that is alluded to in Hebrews quite a bit, we've looked at, and that is the prophecy of Christ sitting at his right hand and everything being under his control. This was the Messiah. Now, verse 36. Lock back in if you're locked out, if you're out. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. This is Peter's closing thought. This is his summary statement. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. His closing thought is this: know for certain. That word, as follows: certainly, assuredly, beyond a doubt. Peter is telling this audience of Jews, he's telling them, know this beyond the shadow of a doubt. This is certain. I'm telling you in here today, it is certain. Listen, in that audience, did every one of them believe? No. Some of you believe what I'm telling you, others have yet to believe. Know this for certain. This is a matter of fact. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. God has made Jesus Kurios. God has made him Lord, ruler, one who commands, having complete authority and power. This Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified and raised and now sits at the right hand of God, he is Lord. He is the ruler of everything. He decides your fate. He will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. God has made him Lord. By the way, some presuppositional apologetics. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord.
Clayton, he does not need you to accept him as Lord. He is Lord. God has made him Lord. You cannot make him Lord. He rules whether you want to acknowledge it or not. You guys understand that? God made him Lord. You don't make him Lord. You don't make him Lord of your life. You will bow now or at judgment. He is Lord. God made him Lord. Kurios. He is Lord. That's why in Romans 10:9, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Boy, is the resurrection important? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It does not say, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Savior. But it says, your confession is that He is Lord. He is ruler over all. Your destiny is in His hands. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Peter's making it clear. Jesus is Lord. God made him Lord and Christ. The word for Jesus, the word Lord, as describing Jesus, is used 640 times in the ESV. The word Christ is used 527 times. The word Savior is used 24 times. So if you think you can have a Savior that isn't your Lord, that isn't the Christ, you're sadly mistaken. There's something called Lordship Salvation. Big argument. But just be clear and certain about something. Be certain of this. That you cannot be in Christ if He is not Lord of your life. True salvation begins with the reality, the confession that He is Lord. There is no salvation that allows you to remain Lord over your own life, where you make the final call. You call the shots. You'll decide what's good and evil. You'll decide what's right and wrong. You'll decide what's fair and unfair. You'll decide what's contentful and not contentful. Not words. True believers are under the rule of Christ. What does he say in Luke 6? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. Hears my word and does them. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Kyle, you are a new professing Christian. Just understand something. Christ is Lord of your life, and you can't call him Lord and continue to live like your Lord. You'll decide if drunkenness is okay. You'll decide if sexual morality is okay. You'll decide. You won't decide those things. God, Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? And don't think for a second you're saved if you live your life as if you're the Lord of your life. And somehow you could stand in front of a God who created you and the God who raised Jesus and claim your lordship saved you because you believed Jesus was your Savior. That's not Christianity. God has made him Lord. And you, we, I, all of us, everybody in this room, everybody can hear my voice or can't hear my voice, will bow before him. Bow now before your knees are broken. Bow now. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Simply saying Jesus is Lord will not have you be in glory. It is confessing, saying homologeu, saying the same thing as. When we confess Christ as Lord and believe in our heart, we believe in our heart and then we confess that he's Lord and that he was raised from the dead. At one time, every true believer stopped being Lord of their life and confessed Christ as Lord. Now, Lordship salvation does not mean perfection. However, is he Lord of your life or isn't he? He is. Do you acknowledge that and live as if that's true? Or do you tell him and really in your heart believe he should act the way you want him to act? First Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. 1 Corinthians 8:5, for although they may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He is the ruler over all. He is the one who commands, and his sheep will hear and obey his voice. Do not be deceived. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The unrighteous. True believers have come to know what Thomas came to know. John 20:28, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. No one who has passed from life to death acknowledges anyone as their ultimate authority other than Jesus. There is no one in this room, I don't think, that professes Christ, and maybe no one in this room, who would not say, yes, Jesus is Lord. Do you actually live as if he is your ultimate authority? Or is the government? Or is your spouse? Or is your employer? Or are you yourself? See, God defines marriage. And if you disagree with God about what marriage is, then you're Lord. God says you shall not murder. Now, I'm preaching to the choir, I realize. I think. But abortion is murder. And you can't decide differently or you're being Lord. Guess what? God says live peaceably with the local assembly. God says cherish your wife. God says submit to your husband. God says love one another. God says pray. God says be joyful. You see, it's easy to say, yeah, boy, marriage, we're on it. Abortion, got it. But I'll be Lord of my life when it comes to what I watch on television. Or where I go. Or how I spend my money. Or how I treat my wife. Or how I interact with Matt. I like Matt. Matt and I are becoming friends. I want to be careful not to say anything that might offend him. No, I'll tell him what God says. By the grace of God. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ. Christos, the anointed one, the Mashiach, the anointed king. In the Old Testament, who got anointed? Kings, priests, and prophets. He is the king, the priest, and the prophet. He is the Messiah. He is the one who came to save God's people from their sins. He is the one that came, died, rose, ascended, and now reigns. That is the Messiah. That is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the anointed one. When Andrew found him, John 1:41, Andrew, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Remember the word Messiah in the Hebrew, Mashiach, is Christos in the Greek. It means the anointed one. It means the one. He says, we have found the one anointed by God to bring the good news from Isaiah 61. To bring the good news, to bring peace to those that are in captive and imprisoned. Bring freedom, to bring salvation to God's people. Those who are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, John wrote down the miracles so that you could believe that Jesus is the healer. Jesus is the health. Well, no, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the only way to be saved. He is the only one that you can put your hope and your trust in. He is the King, the priest, the prophet. He is the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Messiah. God made him that, both Lord and the Christ. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, David says concerning Jesus, and so therefore, because we're in Christ, he says of us, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you that with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. His tomb was with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you enemies, your enemies, your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Closing thought, God's plan of redemption necessarily included his raising up of Jesus of Nazareth. After he had been put to death by the Jews, the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of our hope and the model of our focus. I want to try to make that more clear. The model of our focus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our hope and it's the model of our focus. In other words, our focus can be like the focus we see here in Psalm 16 because we are in Christ. So that is our focus in Christ. All of these things are true of us. God has made Jesus of Nazareth the Lord and the Christ. Is he your Lord and Messiah? Is Jesus your Lord? Did he save you from the wrath of God? Have you put your faith and trust in him? And because many of you have, it is my hope and my testimony that many of you have, then let's live like we believe in the resurrected Lord and King. And let's live like we believe that we too will be resurrected. And the things of this earth will quickly fade away. And we will live to the glory of God for the proclamation of the gospel and the love of his people. Father, we thank you for your word. What a great sermon that was preached by Peter as the first Christian sermon. Father, thank you for all of the realities that are contained therein. I'm so thankful today that Christ arose, that you raised him up. And now, even as we speak, he is seated at your right hand and he's making intercession for us as he rules over all. Thank you that he is Lord. Father, and thank you for the promised Messiah who has come. Father, help us to live lives of glad hearts and joyful words and lives filled with hope as we focus on
the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.